Hey, welcome to the Shir Maral Gerariye Parshas Nitzavim. Wanted to start with a brief Maharal on an even briefer Rashi, but that leads to a lot of other citations, both from the Maral as well as from Rav Huttner via the notes of Rav Hartman. So, in the beginning of the Parsha, of course we know Moshe Rabbeinu gathers together Klal Yisrael, and he says to them, Perek Chof Tes, Pasuk Yud Gimel, V'lo itchem levadchem anochi kares habris hazos v'esho Allah hazos. You should know, it's not only with you who are physically here that I am making this covenant and, you know, imposing this curse if you fail to live up to the words of the covenant. Ki es asher yeshno po'imonu amen ha'yol v'ashem elokeinu. I'm making the covenant with those who are standing here today, as well as with those who are not standing here today. So what does it mean, those who are not standing here today? What, those who had a vacation, you know, that particular day, and you know, they were in Florida, you know, they missed out. So Rashi spells out that which we know intuitively. Right? That's, you know, the covenant that Moshe Rabbeinu made on this last day of his life was not only with those who were alive at the time, but with all future Jews. They would all the future generations would be bound to observe the dictates of the Torah. That's all Rashi says. The Maral comments, the ein lefarish kimashmosh eino b'faneinu el b'mokam acher. Don't say, like I said, half jokingly initially, that, you know, the reference is to those who are alive, but at the time, but just not physically present. Right, the people who were away on vacation or something of that nature. Because after all, the parasha starts off with the statement, "Atem nitzavim hayom kulchem." All of you, the entire Jewish people, is standing here in front of Moshe Rabbeinu. So there is no one who's alive but absent. Anyone who's alive at the time is there. So Eis Hashem Einenu Po Imanu Hayom, those who are not here with us today, by definition, says the Maral, must mean those who are yet unborn, the future generations, who are also included in this covenant that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is making with the Jewish people, the acceptance of the Torah. Then the Maral asks just a very, very basic question. V'im tomar, achar shelo hayu ba'olam, eich efshar lichros bris imayim, v'alo einam ba'olam. That's not really fair. They don't exist yet. Thank you. They don't exist yet. How can a covenant be made with them? And how can obligations be imposed upon them? They're not here. They can't protest. They can't back out. They can't ask for clarification or to you know, work on some of the fine points. So they have no das. They don't exist. They have nothing. You know, they can't. How can you make a covenant with people who don't yet exist? V'yesh l'taritz, answers the Maral, d'vadai shapir hu. It certainly does make sense. And I'll explain to you, I'll give you an example that would seem to bring this out. T'ho en bezdin yochel levato, divrei bezdin chaveiro elo imken gedolim b'chochma uv'minyon. We know there's a concept that's referred to by Chazal as dover shebeminyon. Dover shebeminyon means a decree which was enacted by a certain bezdin, by a certain Sanhedrin. That decree remains in force, even if the decree doesn't really seem to be relevant anymore, until such time that a later Bezdin that is greater than the first Bezdin comes along and annuls the original decree. Right? Dover Shebeminyan. The Ein Bezdin, Kemo Bezdin Shel Moshe. Certainly, says the Maral, there's no Bezdin, there's no later court that can hold a candle to the Bezdin that's headed up by Moshe Rabbeinu. Who's going to say that they're a greater Bezdin than the Bezdin of Moshe Rabbeinu? V'kivon shekachu harei shapir yecholin lekabel aleihem bris es asher yeshno po v'es asher eneni po. So says the Maral, being that we see this concept of dover shebeminyon, right, where a Bezdin can make an enactment, and that enactment stays in force forever and ever until a later Bezdin that's greater can come along and undo it. And being that, we'll grant that the Bezdin of Moshe Rabbeinu will never be paralleled at any point in history, any any covenant that's entered into under the auspices of the Beis Din of Moshe Rabbeinu can never be nullified. There's never going to be anyone great enough in the future generations to nullify this covenant.
Rabbi, so your original Havanina was, if I'm doing a bris with somebody, he has to agree to it. That was the Havanina of your question. So let me ask you something. When the Abishim made a bris with Avraham Avinu, so he said to Avraham Avinu, are you in agreement with this? Did he ask him if he was in agreement? Or did he just make a bris and say,
I guess with the bris with Avraham Avinu, Avraham Avinu circumcised himself as the sign of the bris. So in other words, that was his sign of acquiescence. Right, and he showed the bris with Absarim. In other words, you know, that was, you know, the sign that he was, you know, buying in to the bris. I thought you're going to bring out a slightly different point. Maybe this is the point that you're bringing out, and we'll try to flesh this out. No. We'll try to flesh this out. In any case, it's interesting because the question of the Maharal is, how can you make a bris with people who don't yet exist? And his answer is, well, we sometimes find that a Beis Din can make an enactment and it will obligate people throughout the generations, even though those people were not around at the time of the original enactment. So the point David is bringing out, I think very, very appropriately, is it's one thing to say that an enactment from previous generations binds people in a later generation. You would think that a bris needs a higher degree of buy-in, right? In other words, you know, again, to say that Chazal made a takana years ago, and that's still binding today. I didn't agree to that takana. Okay, I didn't agree to that specific takana, but I feel like I agreed to the system as a whole. Here we're talking about agreeing to the system as a whole. What does that have to do with a specific, you know, the notion of Dover Shebeminyan, which means that specific enactments will be binding throughout the generations, whether or not I was alive at the time of the original enactment? That's not quite the same thing as the bris, right? He's comparing the two, but on the surface it's not exactly the same. We'll try to see if we can answer that. I think it's a very good question, but I will try to see if we can answer it a little bit later on. Right, so we mentioned last week the beautiful idea of Rav Soloveitchik regarding Har Grizim and Har Eivol, that the bris of Har Grizim and Har Eivol was to make a bris that would include Eretz Yisrael. Right? Up until this point, they hadn't gone into Eretz Yisrael. So now, at Har Grizim and Har Eivol, they had come into Eretz Yisrael, and they were saying, part of our bris is that we will keep the Torah in a hypersensitive way in Eretz Yisrael, realizing that if we don't keep the Torah, Eretz Yisrael will throw us out. That's part of the bris of Har Grizim, Har Eivol. What's here in this, you know, in this bris? This bris, as we'll see a little bit later on, seems to be the idea of mutual responsibility. We'll see later on at the very, very end, you know, that the notion that they're accepting responsibility for one another, you know, not just as individuals we're making a bris, but as a collective we're making a bris, you know, seems to be the idea over here. Yeah.
Much different than if they change to somebody in his absence, knowing that you really want that to happen?
Well, I think it's different in the following sense, in terms of zechiyah, you know. Yeah. Right. You know, why are we so sure that the later generations are going to want to accept the Torah? You know, that's a big responsibility. Right. Right, okay, so you could argue that, and certainly we do believe that, but, you know, it's not as simple as saying, you know, so why wouldn't you want $100, so I'll be zochin $100 on your behalf? You know, there's a complexity with taking the Torah upon ourselves, you know? You know, Nasvanishma, at least, you know. Right. So the truth is, you really have to try to understand that. Why does Nasvanishma work for the future generations, right? Try to understand all of these things.
And just also the fact that this aspect of accepting the Torah, that is forced on us, that we don't.
Right, you know, right, the Kaf Alem Harkigigas. We don't necessarily have a choice, right.
So maybe to the extent that we don't have a choice, any bris that's an extension of receiving the Torah, of being forced acceptance of the Torah, maybe doesn't require us
Maybe. Again, so let's just see what the Maral is. The Maral is comparing the acceptance of this bris for the future generations to the notion that a Beis Din can make an enactment, and that enactment will be binding throughout the later generations and can't easily be undone. There's a proof to this idea that, you know, one group can accept something that will be binding even for a group that wasn't present at the time. Right, and Sefer Yoshua speaks about the Giv'onim, this group of non-Jews who came to the Jewish people, and you know, when the Jews crossed into Eretz Yisrael, they pretended to be a nation from far away, and they said, "We'd like to make peace with you." The Rosh Ha'edah, the heads of the Jewish people, made peace with the Giv'onim. Only afterwards did they discover that the Giv'onim actually were inhabitants of Eretz Yisrael, and that by right they should have been wiped out by Yehoshua. Nonetheless, the Jewish people kept the oath which had been made to the Giv'onim, even though, says the Maral, the Jewish people as a whole did not make the oath. The heads of the Jewish people, the Rosh Ha'edah, the Nesi Ha'edah, the heads of the tribes, made the oath. So in theory, the Jewish people could have come back and said, you know, "That's your problem. Okay, so you don't annihilate them. We can annihilate them. We didn't make any kind of oath." But we see that even though the Jewish people as a whole were not part of that oath, you know, to spare the Giv'onim, since the leaders took an oath to the Giv'onim, the oath that the leaders made is binding upon the people as a whole. And presumably, when the leaders in the time of Yehoshua made this oath that they would spare the Giv'onim, the oath was made not only for those Jews who were alive at the time, but even for the subsequent generation. In other words, in theory, why couldn't the following have happened? So all that generation dies out. There's a new generation of Jews and a new generation of Givonim. And the new generation of Jews says, okay, you know, 25 years ago, 50 years ago, our parents, you know, made this oath to the Givonim. But that doesn't bind us. Obviously, that's not true. In other words, says the Maral, this is just to summarize what I think his point is, when the leadership of Klal Yisrael makes the promise, the leadership represents the masses, and the same way that we're not bothered by the idea that, you know, the leadership can represent the masses even without the masses' direct consent. Right, well, even with an election, also good, we elect an elected official. But every single decision the elected official makes, he doesn't go back and consult with us, right? If the leadership of a country decides to go to war, you know, they don't take a poll of everybody, and, you know, they don't need the authorization of every single last citizen of the country to go to war. You'd never be able to accomplish anything that way. We put leaders in place, and then the leaders make decisions to a large extent on our behalf without necessarily having our active consent with every single decision that they make. So too over here. And that's true not only for the present generation, but even for the future generations. So that's the Maral says, there's this power that leadership has. Leadership can make decisions and bind the masses, not only the masses of the time, but the masses of future generations.
But the first aspect, that the leaders represent the masses, even if the masses don't all agree, that's not analogous to the situation in the Pasuk. The situation in the Pasuk is Kulchem. All of the Jews at the time were there, and they didn't delegate the responsibility to a select few. So, factually, that's correct, that, you know, a nation is bound by the decision of the leaders, but that's not analogous to the
right, so it's very interesting the way the Maral presents it. If you go back and look at what he speaks about earlier, he speaks about that the bris over here was entered into by the Beis Din of Moshe. In other words, Moshe and his leadership team, whatever that was exactly, the Beis Din, Sanhedrin, I don't know, whoever it was, you know, they committed on behalf of the Jewish people. They committed on behalf of the Jewish people at that time, and they commit it on behalf of the Jewish people of future generations. That's the way the Maral. Now, the Maral doesn't understand what's going on in the Pasuk as being all the Jews came and all the Jews at that time agreed, and then the only question is, what about the Jews of future generations? The Maral is saying, even at that time, it's not as if they polled the Jewish people and said, okay, you know, all in favor of the bris, say aye, right? No, Moshe Rabbeinu and his Bezdin, acting on behalf of the Jewish people, accepted the covenant. They didn't really have much to do with it, but since Moshe Rabbeinu was their leader, that by force now obligated the people and the future generations as well.
The question on the Maral would be, what does he do with Atem Kulchem?
Well, you're all here, but that doesn't mean you have a vote. You're just here to hear, you know, the fact that we're entering into the bris, right? In other words, you're here as participants in the bris. You're not here as decision makers vis-a-vis the bris, right? Which, again, you wouldn't necessarily have looked at that automatically, but that certainly, I think, is what the Maral is saying. You know, when he, going back to the original point, when the Maral compares the ability of the bris now to impact on the future generations to a Bezdin making a gzeira that will impact on all the future generations until a greater Bezdin comes along, you know, I think what the Maral is basically bringing, you know, and we said before, again, David asked, you know, one's a gzeira, one's a bris. I think the common denominator which the Maral is bringing out is, yeah, but part of the role of leadership is that leaders can make decisions on behalf of the masses, even without the masses' explicit consent, right? In other words, the fact that these are the leaders implicitly means that the masses are, you know, are subservient to their decisions. And that ability that leaders have to obligate the masses not only applies to the masses of today, it applies to the masses of tomorrow. In other words, that's part of the ability. You know, and we see that in the example of a Bezdin making a gzeira, which is going to impact on all the future generations. You know, even though, you know, what do I have to do, you know, with a Bezdin that was in, you know, in place 1,000 years ago? Why am I bound by the cherem of Rabbeinu Gershom? Who am I to Rabbeinu Gershom? Yeah, but that's what leadership means. It has an impact throughout the generations.
So according to the Maral, then, if you're making that analogy, just like a future Bezdin could undo previous base, and if you meet certain criteria, could this bris
right
be done by subsequent generations?
So again, so the Maral adds the caveat, by the way, of course, there's no Bezdin that will ever be a greatest Bezdin of Moshe Rabbeinu. Right, right.
It weakens, in my mind, it weakens the strength of a bris if it can in fact be undone, even if it's practically... It's not
right, bad. Right, but I think in theory, again, if I read the Maral correctly, I think he is saying that. In other words, in theory, if you could come along and have a Bezdin that would be greater than the Bezdin of Moshe Rabbeinu, in theory, they might be able to backtrack out of the bris. You know, the strength of the bris itself is the strength of Moshe Rabbeinu in his leadership role, you know, signing off on the bris. If that's correct, I think it's correct, but if that's correct, it gives us a heightened appreciation of the fact that one of the 13 principles of faith of the Rambam is that there will never be a nevuah that is on par with the nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu. Again, we believe that. Okay, the Torah says there's no nevuah. No, lokom b'Yisrael k'Moshe od, right? There's the you know, lokom navi obi yisrael k'Moshe. The Torah says there was no navi, you know, who was like Moshe. There will be no navi like Moshe. Okay, fine. It's a fact. Why is it one of the Yud Gimel Ikrim? Like, why is it so fundamental? It's a fact. You know, not every fact is fundamental. It's fundamental because the special status of Moshe Rabbeinu is, according to the Maral at least, is the binding power of the bris that we have with the Torah. Theoretically, if we believe that somebody could come along who was on a greater level than Moshe Rabbeinu, so he could undo the Torah. There happens to be two major world religions out there that say more or less that, right? Somebody came along at a later point in time whom, from their perspective, was greater than Moshe Rabbeinu, and he gave us a new Torah, right? There are two major world religions that, each in their own way, preach that. Part of why we reject that is because we see the role of Moshe Rabbeinu as being so unique and so incapable of being copied or, you know, superseded, that gives the binding power to Torah itself. right? But a lot of it comes from the special unique quality of Moshe Rabbeinu. I think Marty and then Yaakov and then and Harry. Yeah.
Is there any credence to the notion or to the school of thought that says that all Jewish neshamas were at Har Sinai?
Yeah, so I think that's...
Right, well, my uncle was showing me, he was a rabbi, he always used to say, I saw you at Har Sinai,
Right.
Of course, I don't know, but...
Right, so on some level, that's the idea which is being expressed by this pasuk, right? That, you know, the covenant is being made with everybody, those who were there and those who are not yet born, so the neshamas are there. Now, if you take that very literally, so then the Maral's question, in a sense, disappears, right? Because what do you mean? How can you make a bris with those who are not yet born? Well, but their neshamas are here, you know? So they are here, right? They're here in some kind of spiritual sense. I think the Maral is either saying, the Maral is really saying, I think, okay, but if we take that, you know, either not so literally, or we understand, you know, we still have a problem, how does a neshama enter into a bris, right? And I was, okay, good, your neshama's here, but, you know, you make a bris with a neshama, you know, where's your business partner? Oh, he's not neshama over there. You know, maybe that doesn't work. You know, how do you enter into a bris with a neshama? So, I think the Maral's question is predicated on the idea that even if the neshamas are all there, you know, that may not necessarily help in terms of the bris.
Quick point. To some extent, the relationship between father and son, or father and daughter, or the relationship between Rebbe and Talmud,
right,
is based on this notion that the father or mother does it, and the children follow suit. Sort of not blindly, but the covenant gets passed down, I think, through to the next generation. Maybe it's not as strong as the covenant between Moshe Rabbeinu and Hashem, but the covenant gets passed down that way.
Right, so... I'd be hesitant, though, to entirely compare it to the relationship between Rebbe and Talmud or parent and child for the following reason. Sometimes, justifiably, the Talmud doesn't do exactly what the Rebbe does. Sometimes, justifiably, the child doesn't do exactly what the Rebbe does. You know, I'm just what the parent does. Now, I'm just thinking the example that comes to mind right off the bat. I think the story goes, again, can check with the Feinsteins, but I believe the story is correct, that the first Reb David Feinstein, Reb Moshe Zatzal's father, grew up in a Hasidic household, and when he was married, the stipulation of the marriage was, you know, you're giving up Hasidus, you're going to go learn in the yeshiva in Voloshin, the, you know, premier Litvish yeshiva in Europe at that time. And there was a good shidduch, so he said, okay, fine, you know, we'll, you know, so in other words, here you had someone who, you know, was quote-unquote straying from the ways of his parents, right? But I don't know that we'd be critical of that. In other words, that, you know, he had a different approach, not a wrong approach, you know, not the parents' approach was the wrong approach. They had different approaches to Avodas Hashem. The parents were Hasidim, the son became a non-chassid.
On that score, you have to define on that score what is the, you know, I'm not saying we can do that now, but the covenant, what constitutes the covenant? I mean, what constitutes, is it the difference between Hasidus and Litvish, or is it the difference between something else?
My point is, you know, this bris is a bris to keep the Torah.
Right.
That doesn't change from generation to generation. The specific relationship between a parent and child, the child may not always do exactly what the parent does. You know, the Talmud may not always do exactly what the Rebbe does. So I think one has to be careful just making that analogy.
Saying that not only the bris
arrived,
but most of the
Right, is that what the Maral is saying? Maybe the Maral he's saying is restricting his remarks about the binding power of Moshe Rabbeinu and his Bezdin just to the notion of arvus, of mutual responsibility that's being expressed in this bris, not the Torah itself. Yeah, I guess that's probably a better interpretation. Again, as if we can minimize, again, it is a little.
Because
Right. That was right. Right. So good. Good. I think that's correct. I think that's a good interpretation. In other words, the Maharal's remarks are limited to the idea of arvus. You know, the idea of mutual responsibility that the Beis Din of Moshe Rabbeinu was imposing. You know, but the Torah itself, the binding power of Torah itself, that goes back to a much more fundamental idea, the idea of Klal Yisrael as a whole accepting upon themselves. It could be that's what the Maharal means. I'm sorry? Right, so it's touching on the same point that that Yaakov's raising. This is really all dependent on the Beis Din of Moshe Rabbeinu. You know, you're saying that it could be undone theoretically at some later point in time. Going back to Donnie's point, that it's a little unsettling, you know, to present it in such a fashion. I hear that, but at the same time, that does seem to be what the Maharal is saying over here. When we pick up the Maariv Bezos Hashem, we'll see that by Hartman quotes from a Maharal in Netzach Yisrael, you know, one of his other Svarim, where the Maharal deals with this question. I think the Maharal in Netzach Yisrael is saying something different than what he's saying here in Gur Aryeh, so we can bring that and try to contrast a little bit the two different presentations. Okay, Rabbi Chanan ben Akasha Omer. Welcome to the second half of the Shir Maharal Gur Aryeh Parshas Nitzavim. We saw before how the Maharal asked the question, how is it that the bris that Moshe Rabbeinu, Klal Yisrael, entered into with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the beginning of Parshas Nitzavim, impacted not only on the Jews alive at the time, but on all the future generations? And we saw the basic idea, as far as we can understand, that the Maharal said, is that when the leadership of Klal Yisrael agrees to something, it binds even the masses, and it binds the masses not only of that generation, it can bind the masses even of future generations as well. The focus being on the idea that the leadership can speak for the masses. Rabbi Hartman in his notes quotes the Maharal in his Sefer Netzach Yisrael, where the Maharal raises a similar question, but to my mind at least gives a different answer. So in Netzach Yisrael, Perek Yud Aleph, the Maharal writes, right? How could it be that God will make a bris with those who have not yet even been born and come into the world? Right? However, it's clear, says the Maharal, based on the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made a bris with Avram Avinu, which impacted on the Jewish people, and he made a bris with Yisrael, with Yaakov Avinu, that impacted on Klal Yisrael, and you know that bris impacted on many people who had not been born yet. We see from here, she'en kores bris imahem mitzad shehem pratim. God does not make a bris with individuals, elarak mitzad ha'uma, dahainu shehem Yisrael. God makes a covenant with the collective, with the nation. And the nation is greater than any one individual or even multiple individuals. And the nation also transcends time. So in other words, even though none of us who are alive today were alive 200 years ago, or 300 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, the bris that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made with the Jewish people applies equally to us as it did 200 years ago, 300 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. We are all part, we're all the same entity, you know, cutting across space and time, because we are part of this national entity called Klal Yisrael. The davers that kolil osam shem ato lefanov, v'chein osam shenoldu acharkach, shekulam shem uma yisraelis aleihem. We are all part of the Jewish nation, and God's covenant is with the Jewish nation as a whole, it says, so to speak, a corporate entity. And therefore, the question of whether this one was there, that one was there, is really irrelevant. The same way, you know, in a human being, cells die and new cells are born. we don't say that, you know, the human being is a different human being. It's the same human being. You know, it's the same entity, same organism. There may have been some change on the microscopic level, but the organism as a whole is left unchanged. That's the way we look at Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael is one organism. Individuals may be born and die, but the organism known as Klal Yisrael stays the same. This is a point which I know has come up very often on the Navi Shir we give on Shabbos, where, you know, the Navi, whatever Navi we happen to be learning, you know, whether it's Yechezkel or Yirmiyahu or Yeshaya, you know, will exhort Klal Yisrael, you did something wrong, so therefore you're going to be punished. And inevitably we face the question, okay, but, you know, did everybody do something wrong? Does everybody deserve to be punished? You know, how poor? You know, don't worry, you're going into exile now, but you'll come back from exile, right? As the Nevi'im say very often. So that's great for the guy who's alive when they come back from exile, you know, but for the guy who's not going to be alive when they come back from exile, why does that make me feel any better? Right? And I think the answer to the question has to be this Yisod that the Maharal is saying in Netzach Yisrael, you know, issues in terms of big picture issues, the bris that Hashem has with the Jewish people, are made with the nation as a whole. You're right. Not everybody's going to come, you know, not everybody who experienced the Churban Bayis Rishon lived to see the Geula and the rebuilding of the Bayis Sheni. That's right. There were a lot of people who didn't make it. A lot of people who made it. A lot of people didn't make it, who didn't see it. But we're not bothered by that, you know, in this context, because the nation as a whole experiences Geula, and the focus of the bris that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has is always on the national level. That's what the Maharal writes in Netzach Yisrael. I think that Maharal in Netzach Yisrael is not saying exactly the same thing as what the Maharal is writing here in Gur Aryeh. Certainly, if it may be similar. Maharal here in Gur Aryeh is emphasizing the idea that the leaders speak for the masses, and that a decision made by leaders can impact on the masses even without the masses directly acquiescing. On some level, maybe you can say that's the idea of the nation, but I don't think it's exactly the same thing, right? It's, you know, the idea that the Maharal is saying in Netzach Yisrael is that we're not even concerned about individuals in this context. You know, there's this corporate entity called Klal Yisrael that cuts across, you know, time and space, and it's that entity that entered into a bris with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Rabbi Hartman quotes from the Pachad Yitzchak from Rav Huttner in Sichos on Purim the following beautiful expression of this idea from the Maharal. Klal Yisrael, says Rav Huttner, Klal Yisrael nechshavu kekoma achido v'yechido. Klal Yisrael is like one standing unit that's all unified together. Just as I as an individual can accept something and that will obligate me to do it, so too the corporate entity known as Klal Yisrael can accept something upon itself. And that acceptance which Klal Yisrael takes upon itself impacts on every individual, even if not every individual is part of the acceptance, part of the Kabbalah. But the Kabbalah of the corporate entity obligates every individual in every generation and in every time. That's really, it's a beautiful way of expressing what the Maharal is saying in Netzach Yisrael. Don't ask me how the future generations are going to be bound by the commitment made by the generation of Moshe Rabbeinu. It's not about this generation, that generation, these people, those people. The corporate entity called Klal Yisrael is accepting the Torah and Arbus and everything that comes with it. And, you know, it's not a question of you and I accepting as individuals. Again, going back to what Marty mentioned before, the notion that all of the neshamos of Klal Yisrael throughout the generations were at Har Sinai, it could be that that's a poetic way of saying this idea that the Maharal says in Netzach Yisrael, meaning, you know, when Klal Yisrael accepts something, that is everyone. That is the people who are born, the people who are not born, you know, the people who explicitly agree, the people who don't explicitly agree, the people who might even disagree. You know, Klal Yisrael is a unit for these purposes. And for, you know, when a bris is accepted by Klal Yisrael, it has a binding power to it. I'll add another short idea from the Maharal a little bit later on at the end of that perek. So Perek Chav Tes Pasuk Chav Ches says, Anistaros Lashem Elokeinu, the hidden things are to Hashem. V'haniglos Lanu Uluvanenu Ad Olam. Lasos is called Divrei HaTorah Hazos. The revealed things, however, are to us and to our children forever, to perform all the words of this Torah. What does that mean? So Rashi explains that this is discussing the idea of arvus, of mutual responsibility. How is it that we're held responsible for what our fellow Jews do? Says Rashi, "Vivim tomru mavi odenu lasos atomanish esarabim alahurhurei ayochid." Right? If an individual in Klal Yisrael thinks he's going to do an Avera, so you're going to hold the rest of us responsible. How's this going to work? So says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ein ani manish eschem al hanistaros. Hanistaros l'Hashem Elokeinu, the hidden things are to Hashem. I'm not going to hold you responsible for the hidden things. Shehein l'Hashem Elokeinu. Aval haniglos lanu levanenu levar harami kirbeinu. It's only the revealed things, in other words, the open sins, that we're held responsible for one another. Because again, I can't be held responsible for what you're thinking, but I can be held responsible for what you're doing, for what's out in the open. And that's aniglos lanu levanenu ad olam. Adds Rashi, nakud alanu ulevanenu. If you look in the Sefer Torah, the words lanu ulevanenu have dots over the letters. There are 11 dots in total. 3 over Lanu, and then 7 over Ulevanenu, and then in the word Ad Olam, there's a dot over the Ayin. What are those dots doing there? Says Rashi, Lidrosh Af Al Haniglos Lo Onash Es Harabim Ad She'ovru Es Hayarden. So the dots are to tell us that, you know, even though God is saying in this pasuk, I will hold you responsible only for the open sins of your fellow Jews, not for the concealed sins of your fellow Jews, even that was delayed until after the Jews crossed over the Yarden and experienced Har Grizim and Har Evel, that ceremony which we spoke about. Here there's a discussion about the Arvus, which will take place, but you know, the execution of that is only going to happen when they cross over the Jordan River.
Does that mean before they crossed the Jordan, they were responsible for things that were...
But they weren't yet responsible, and all of this Pasha is describing what's going to be in the near future. What's the significance of these dots, Davka and Lanu Ulevanenu? So the Maral brings an interesting interpretation. Again, Rabbi Hartman points out he's not sure who it's from, but the 11 dots, he says, correspond to the 11 curses which we read about in last week's Pash. If you recall, we spoke about it in the Maral Shir. In Pash's Kisavo, when it talks about the ceremony of Har Grizim and Har Evel, there are 11 curses which are uttered at that particular time. So that's the significance of 11 dots. You know, 11 dots correspond to that. More broadly, however, one can also say, says the Maral, that any time you have a nekuda, the purpose of a dot in the Torah on top of a letter, hanekuda ba la'akor, the dot always comes to limit, or in his words, to uproot something which was said by the pasuk. So he goes on to explain, the pasuk said that haniglos lanu levanenu ad olam, forever and ever, you know, we're going to be held responsible for all of our children. All we and our children are going to be held responsible for open sins committed by other Jews. Comes the dots and they say, not so fast. You know, we're mostly responsible for open sins committed by other Jews. It's just not going to kick in so we get over there to the other side of the Yarden, right? That's the role of dots, says the Maral.
Now, are we before the Yarden or after the Yarden?
So right now, at this point, we're before the Yarden. So in other words, the dots are to tell us this isn't going to be implemented right now. Dots always come lema'it, to uproot, to, you know, to limit that which the pasuk is saying. Who's we? We of course are after the Yarden. Yeah, but I'm saying at the time, you know, the time this pasuk is uttered, it's pre-Yarden, right? So the dots come to limit, you know, that which the pasuk itself is saying. The whole idea of dots is to limit. So Maral also just adds, and we'll conclude with this, the following point. There are 11 dots, lanu ulevanenu, and a dot over the ayin of ad. seems kind of arbitrary. Lanu levanenu, to us and our children, no, not so much. Why over the ayin of ad? So says the Maral, ad indicates a certain permanence and future, right? In other words, you know, to take some examples, tzidkoso omedes lo ad, right? His righteousness stands forever. You know, lo ad, you know, ad always indicates something which has permanence. So by putting a dat over on top of the ayin of ad, it limits the permanence. And the future application of this idea is somewhat limited. It's not going to kick in right now. It's only going to kick in after Klal Yisrael have, you know, experienced Har Grizim and Har Eifel.
Doesn't the word ad mean up until a certain place? Well, ad means beyond that. Ad is only up until a certain place.
Right, so it depends on the context. Sometimes, you know, again, like we quoted the pasuk before, it said kaso omeres lo ad, you know. Lo'ad, you're saying.
Right.
You're saying lo'ad is maybe different. Other psukim, bitchu b'Hashem adei ad. Bitchu b'Hashem adei ad means, you know, trust in Hashem forever and ever. So, you know, I get, you have to think about it. I'm not sure, you know, why ad sometimes means up until, and ad also has the connotation of something that's long lasting, which seem to be somewhat at odds with one another. Yes, an ad coupling, I guess, of the two words. But in any case, ad often means, you know, something which has permanence. Okay, Be'ezus Hashem, next week, Wednesday night, is Tzom Gedalia. We do have, you know, the half an hour between the between Mincha and Ma'ariv, and Be'ezus Hashem, I think, would be appropriate to use it to learn the Maral and Parshas Vayelech, you know, which is the you know, the next Maral in the series. So Be'ezus Hashem, I want to wish everyone a Ksivach Sima Tova, a good Ben Shior. Enjoy this last Shabbos of Tovshin Ayin Ches. And then we'll pick up next week, and next week and next year we'll go together through the Maral and Parshas Vayelech. Okay.